our attention to the Word of God, to Colossians chapter 2. And today we focus in on verses 9 and 10, but I'll read from verses 1 to 10. Colossians chapter 2. May God bless the reading of His Word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. Let's pray together. And now, Almighty God, we turn our attention from worship with our lips to worship with our ears. But more than simply being hearers of your word, make us doers of your word. Enable us by the inworking power of your Holy Spirit to both understand and apply the truth of your word into our lives, so that we might walk according to its rule, living not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Show us Christ, we pray, and conform us into his image. This we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, I love the Puritans. I love the Puritans and all things Puritan. Not because I agree with everything they ever taught. Not because I agree with them on every practical or theological issue. In fact, Puritanism is not monolithic. They did not all believe in the same things. There were Baptist Puritans, Congregationalist Puritans, there were Presbyterian Puritans, Episcopal Puritans, those who stayed within the Church of England, otherwise known as Anglican Puritans, as opposed to those who claimed independence from the state church, otherwise known as independents or separatists or dissenters. So, it's not that they all believed the same thing. They didn't. Puritanism was not monolithic, but what I would call broadly reformed. Mind you, we're going to do a series on Puritanism in October of this year, and it's been our tradition of sorts to study the Reformation each year in the month of October, so look forward to that. Anyways, one of my favorite Puritans is John Bunyan, not to be confused with Paul Bunyan, the mythical lumberjack from American folklore, who had himself a blue ox. So not Paul, okay, but John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Baptist Puritan. He was an independent, nonconformist Puritan, which is to say this. He believed that the local church should be free to self-govern, free from the control of the state or any other hierarchical or denominational power. He was an independent, like our church. That's what we believe. He was a nonconformist in that he refused to conform to the state-imposed liturgy. He refused to conform or allow the magisterial power, the government, to dictate what the local church believed or to dictate how she should conduct her worship. This is what we call local church autonomy. And Bunyan was persecuted for these convictions, for his nonconformity. He was imprisoned for 12 years, and he was prohibited from preaching. And it should be said that Bunyan, though uneducated, he only had a grammar school education, Bunyan was arguably the greatest of the Puritan preachers. John Owen, another reputable Puritan, perhaps the most educated and most decorated Puritan, famously said that he would gladly renounce all of his learning if he were able to preach like the tinker. You see, John Bunyan, he was a tinker by trade. He would go about from town to town with a huge anvil strapped to his back, and he would fix people's pots and pans. He was a tinker by trade. John Bunyan was the C.H. Spurgeon. He was the Spurgeon before Spurgeon. In fact, if ever there was a model for Spurgeon of preaching, it was Bunyan. Spurgeon said this, "Prick him anywhere on his body," referring to Bunyan, "prick him anywhere and out flows bibline." Now what he meant by that was he bleeds Bible. John Bunyan bleeds Bible. Bunyan testifies in his autobiography, this little work called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Listen to Bunyan, his testimony about his conversion experience, which he said took about 5 years through various trials and circumstances, through much soul struggle. He finally came to a full assurance of salvation in Christ. And you're familiar with this if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress. Have I told you to read The Pilgrim's Progress this year yet? I think I say it 5 times a year, but listen, read that book. It's by John Bunyan. But in his autobiography, Bunyan writes this. "One day," he says, "I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right. Suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul." Now let me translate that for you. Bunyan was passing through the field, and he was thinking about the state of his soul, fearing and sensing that something was not right. Guilt weighed heavy on his conscience. He writes, "Suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul," the voice of God, as it were, in his conscience. The Holy Spirit was speaking to him at that moment. "Suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul." Here's the sentence. "Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, methought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, there I say, there he is at God's right hand as my righteousness." Now listen to this, beloved. Listen to Bunyan. He goes on. "So, whatever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness. For that," the righteousness that God required, "for that was just before him." In other words, God would not ask us for our righteousness because Christ is our righteousness. And Jesus Christ ever lives before God, seated at his right hand. Our righteousness, your righteousness, is in heaven. Bunyan goes on. "I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous. I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore." Listen, beloved. Christ is all and all. In him dwells the fullness of God. And we, my friends, we are complete in him. Some of your translations say in verse 10 that you are full or filled up in him. I like what the NIV does here. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Does anyone have the NIV in here? Raise your hand. Anybody? Thank you, sister. I see that hand. Thank you. Thank you, sister. I'm glad. Or better yet here, the NASB says this. In him, you have been made complete. Now, if I were to translate this tonight, the ESV, the Eric Standard Version, my version would read thus. And in him, you have been made fully complete. Fully complete, which is, of course, hyperbolic, exaggeration for emphasis. Fully complete. Friends, what Bunyan realized in that field and what each of us needs to come to grips with is that Christ is all and all. This is the thesis of Colossians and the central unifying theme of the entire epistle, which is why we sang, "You are my all and all." We might say that the heart and soul of the gospel is Christ and Christ alone. He is the all-sufficient Savior for sinners. His sacrifice is fully sufficient to pay for our sins. His priesthood and intercessory ministry is superior and supreme over every Old Testament ordinance and law. In him, all of the fullness of God, the infinitude and the infinite magnitude of God was pleased to dwell in him. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 3, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. By him all things were created, from chapter 1, through him and for him, and he sustains all things. He is life eternal and the firstborn from among the dead. There is no worldly philosophy or man-made religion that compares. None. There is no ideology or secular principality that compares. Christ is all and all. And you are complete in him. You are fully complete. All that you need for life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of him. Paul says it like this in Philippians 1:21. He says this, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 3 in verse 8. Paul considers all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge. Everything is as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He counts it all as loss, as rubbish. All things in comparison were as loss. He says, that I may gain Christ. Christ is all and all. And this, of course, is the thesis of Colossians. And this, beloved, is exactly... this is exactly what each one of us needs to grasp with our heads and also with our hearts, with our understanding and also with our affections. So listen, if you get anything from this series in Colossians, one take home, if you get anything, get this, and I'll be happy. Christ is all. And he is all you need. He is all, and he is all you need. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ, and hallelujah, all I need is Christ. Listen, friends, we need to stop looking for our fullness, our completeness in other things, in other people, in your relationships, be it family or friends, your spouse or your children. You will be let down and disappointed. We need to stop looking for our fullness, our completeness in our job or in career or success. This will quickly fade. Stop looking for fullness in your comfort, in health, wealth, or prosperity. Stop looking for fullness in possessions, houses, and lands, and assets, or your retirement portfolio. These will fail you. They will fail to satisfy. Stop looking for fullness for completeness in yourself, in self-fulfillment. Turning into yourself, looking into yourself will only lead you to greater hopelessness and despair. You cannot find light in darkness. No, friends, but we must look outside of ourselves. Outside of ourselves to Christ. This is the Christian's all and all. And friends, it is a battle. It is an all-out fight to look to Christ and to keep looking. To look and then to fix our gaze. To look at Jesus and to fix our gaze upon Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We have to stop looking for completeness in other places. Friends, is it any wonder that the one who made us, is it any wonder that the one who made us is the very one in whom we will find our all in all? Is it any wonder? Let me give you a simple outline to follow. And we're only going to focus in on two verses. And so let me give you this outline, simple as it is. Firstly, and I've already given you both points, Christ is all. Secondly, Christ is all that you need. Christ is all, and Christ is all that you need. Firstly, then, Christ is all. And look at verse 9. Paul says, "For in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Again, in verse 9, Paul gives us the reason. He gives us a reason for why we should take heed and beware. This is what he says in verse 8. Take heed. He says, beware. Paul gives us the reason why we should guard our hearts and minds from deception. Verse 6, there are many who are out there to deceive. And so in verse 9, we have the reason. He says, beware because in him, that is in Christ and in no other, in him do we come to know God. We're reconciled to God. We've learned that already. We're holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We're perfect in him. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, Paul says, beware. Beware of anyone and anything that would distract you from Christ. For because in him dwells all of the fullness of God. In chapter 1, verse 19, if you look at that verse, Paul says it like this: "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell." So listen, beloved. Friends, each one of us, we are created to be in intimate fellowship and communion with the living God. Friends, that is what we were made for. Some of you know the Westminster Catechism. The first question in the shorter catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is simple: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the chief end of man. But sin has severed that enjoyment, that fellowship. Sin has severed the fellowship and communion. Sin has separated us from God. We were created to be in fellowship with him. Now then, Jesus Christ is truly and completely God. Incarnate God. God and man, the God-man. He represents humanity on the one hand and deity on the other. He represents humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. He is the God-man. In him, all of the fullness of God dwells bodily. And therefore, thus, it is in him and in him alone that we can once again fellowship and commune with God. With the living God. If you know Jesus Christ, or rather, if you're known by him, then the purpose for which you were created has been restored. If by faith you have put your full trust in Christ, in his person and in his work, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, then you are in fellowship with God the Father, in and through Jesus Christ, his Son, as you were created to be. And that Edenic fellowship and communion that was lost at the fall has been restored in Jesus. We were made to be with God. You were made to be with God. And Christ is the true and living God. True God of true God. God from God. And we were made to be in relationship with this God. Jesus is the fullness of God. The fullness of deity dwells in him. Therefore, the purpose for which you were created, namely to know God, to glorify and enjoy him, that purpose can only be fulfilled in Christ. For he is God, and there is no other. Now listen to me, beloved. Everyone out there in the world has their shtick. Their little religious pop-up stand. This is how you get to God. This is how you connect with the divine. This is spirituality. This religious ceremony. Do this, meditate on that. Go here or there. Be associated with this group or that group. Read this religious book or follow this religious teacher. This is how you get connected to God. But friends, these in the world are all deceivers. This is what Paul says in verse 8. They are deceivers. Friends, Christ and Christ alone. You need look no further. In him dwells all the fullness. Come to Christ and come to God. Come to Christ and you will know God and you will be in relationship with God Almighty. Remember Philip in John 14? Philip, bless his heart, he says to Jesus, show us the Father. It's enough. Just show us the Father, Jesus. And then Jesus, looking at him, the Father, as it were, looking at Philip through the eyes of the incarnate Christ, Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip? Philip says, show us the Father. And then Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? That you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and my Father, we are one. Listen, beloved, the whole glorious total of what God is, his supreme nature, in its infinite entirety, it all rests in, it all dwells in, and abides in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the incarnate God. Listen, you don't need new teaching. You don't need new teaching. We don't need new ceremonies or laws or regulations to lead us to God. If you come across a Christianity that focuses in on do's and don'ts and not upon Christ, you've come upon a counterfeit. If you focus or find a Christianity that leads you to ceremonies or to buildings or to lands to go worship God in this place, you have come across a counterfeit. What we need is not new teaching or new ceremonies or regulations to lead us to God. No, we have Christ, who is the truth, the life, and the way. And so, how can you tell a counterfeit from that which is legitimate? Christianity that focuses you in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is Christianity. We have Christ, and he is the truth, the life, and the way, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Beware of all of the junk. Beware. Beware of anyone who will try and cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And what are those teachings that we fall into? The ones, these counterfeits? What are these teachings that do not accord with Christ? And we think, oh, they'll lead us to God. They'll make us, if I do this, this will make me right in God's sight. We think, oh, this is true godliness. Now, what are these things that we put our trust in? Well, Paul tells us in this chapter. Look at verse 16. He says, you let people judge you. You let them judge you. We submit ourselves under laws and ceremonies and regulations about food and drink and about the observance of certain days, weeks, and years. Look at verse 18. They tell us, these counterfeits, what to worship, other things, angels even. Verse 21, don't do this, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that. Friends, this is false religion that leads us away from Jesus Christ, in whom all of the fullness dwells. These counterfeits, they lead us away from God. Not to God, but away from God. Verses 22 and 23, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Did you hear that sentence? It's important, that phrase. These things have an appearance. They have an appearance of what? Of wisdom. In self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. Oh, they're so holy. Oh, they don't enjoy the things that are in the world. That's so holy. This is self-imposed religion. He says, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value. They're vain. They may have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but they are of no value. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. No, friends. Instead, look to Christ. Look to Christ. This is not in the manuscript, but here we go. It's not safe to depart from manuscript. But I remember early on in my college years, there's a little book going around called The Mortification of Sin. Ooh, it sounds like a deadly book. The Mortification of Sin. How do we kill sin in our lives? Written by John Owen. And it was passed around and touted as the way to godliness. But if you take a step back and you figure out, well, who wrote that book? It was a Puritan. This is a guy named John Owen. I mentioned him earlier today. John Owen wrote this book, and it wasn't really a book. It was a series of sermons that he preached to teenagers. Okay? He preached the mortification of sin to teenagers. And if you read Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, it is a great read. But friends, there is another book that he wrote that will enable you to kill more sin. Mortify more sin than his title, The Mortification of Sin. And that book is titled, The Glory of Christ. You can try with all of your willpower to kill your sin. You can try to starve your flesh and to force yourself by moralistic willpower religion. And listen, my friends, this is self-imposed and will at the end of the day do nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. What we need is to see Christ in his glory, because we will turn away from that which does not satisfy and we will turn to someone who does. And so instead of killing sin through your willpower, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow dim. And so I recommend two titles, The Glory of Christ and Communion with God, both by John Owen. And after you read those two, then read The Mortification of Sin, okay? So do it in that order. Okay, here we go. Back to the manuscript. Where was I before I so rudely interrupted myself? We must look to Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind, in other words, on Christ who is above, in whom all of the fullness of God dwells. Christ is all in all. He is all and all. And you, Christian, you are complete, fully complete in Him. He is your fullness and all that you need for life and godliness. Which brings us to verse 10 of chapter 2. Paul uses the same word in verse 9, fullness, as he does in verse 10. In Him dwells all the fullness, verse 9. And, verse 10, you are full or filled up, or as I said, fully complete in Him. Jesus Christ is fully God, and believers are fully complete in Christ. Now, for all of you grammar heads, put a little emphasis on the verbs here. So listen, Christian. Hear my translation. And you are complete. You are complete. Are. This is a static, stative verb. Indicates the state that we are in. Paul is not referring here to our growth or our sanctification, as true as those things are. We will mature, and God will no doubt bless us as we mature. But in Christ, by faith in Him, we are fully complete. In a very real sense, fully complete, nothing lacking. Friends, this is the sufficiency of Christ. And oh, how foolish and vain it is to look for our fullness, our completeness in anything else or in anyone else. To come to Christ is to come to the One who alone offers completeness. May we then never, no, never turn aside to human wisdom instead of Christ. Friends, you are complete in Him. Now, most of your translations don't have the static stative are. And rightly so. I actually think my translation is lacking here, even though I just preached a little thing on that. Okay? I think my translation is lacking here. Perhaps you're reading the ESV, the NASB, or even the NIV, all of which read something like this. You have been made complete. Or you have been, your translation says, brought to fullness. The ESV says this. You have been filled in Him. And the emphasis here, Paul's emphasis, is on a past action with continuing results. In other words, when you received Christ, since you have received Christ, you have been and will continue to be complete in Him. You have been full and filled up, in other words. And this is what we call the perfect tense, a past action that has continuing results. Now listen, friends. There is a profound mystery here. Now track with me. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And now, by faith, we are in Him. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and we, by faith, are now in Him. And thus, we are complete and filled up in Him. The fullness of God is in Christ, and we are and have been filled in Him. So let me try to talk around this. Let me try and talk around this truth so you get an idea of what's going on here in this mystery. Listen to John 1:16, Gospel of John, chapter 1. John says this, and of His fullness we have all received. That is, the fullness of God. The Word became flesh. Of His fullness we have all received. Listen to Ephesians 3:19. Paul is praying for believers in Ephesians 3, that we would know the love of God, which passes knowledge, that we would know God's love, and that we may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now listen to this one, another one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, Peter says, now here's the phrase, through these great and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. Our fullness is in Christ. Christ is fully God. We are in Him. We partake of the fullness of God. We partake of the divine nature. Not that we become deity or God's lowercase g, God forbid. In other words, in Christ, we are filled up to the fullness of God, for in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead, and we are complete in Him. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:3, and a confession. The reason why I picked Colossians was to preach this one verse, okay? I literally have been wanting to preach Colossians 3:3 for years, and so I just picked Colossians, and I'm making my way there. Colossians 3:3. Paul says a curious expression. He says, for you died, been crucified with Christ, we understand that. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. All of that, and I'm talking around what's here to say that there's a mystery. The fullness of God is in Christ, who is the incarnate God on the one hand, and we are united to Christ by faith on the other, such that in Him we are fully and full and complete. We have been filled in Him to the fullness of God. Now here's the mystery. We, you all by faith, are united to Jesus. You have a vital union to Christ. We partake of His fullness. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We partake of the fullness that is Christ because we are united to Him by faith. He in us and we in Him. The only illustration that I could think of was the marital union. And rightly so, as it is the primary illustration of the gospel. In marital union, the two become one. What was mine is now hers. And vice versa. I am my beloved's, and He is mine. This is a profound mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, says Paul. We are His bride, His body, His beloved, and thus what is His has become ours by the grace of God. Do you understand this? Rightly said, God the Father only has one Son. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So how can we become sons? And I stop short of saying sons and daughters. Not because the Bible is chauvinistic in any way, shape, or form, but because in our salvation, God takes you, daughter and son, and puts you in His Son. So that we are all firstborn sons in Jesus. And God rightly becomes our Father. What is His has become ours by the grace of God. What more can we want? What more could we ask for? I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. Friends, this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want, and nothing that I need. Friends, we have been and are united, verse 10, to the very one who is the head of all principalities and powers. He is the sovereign of the universe. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. In Him is the fullness of God. In Him, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him, Paul goes on to teach, verse 11, our hearts have been circumcised. In other words, the old man with his sinful ways has died. We are buried in a watery grave, buried with Him in baptism, and we have raised and been risen to the newness of resurrection life in Christ. In Him, we are now alive, living even as He lives now, fully forgiven of all of our trespasses. How is it, beloved? Why is it that we look to other things to find our fulfillment, our completeness? Why? Maybe, just maybe, maybe you look to other things, maybe because you have yet to come to Christ. You've come to church, but you haven't come to Christ. There is a difference. You've read the Bible, but you have not known Christ, the living Word, the incarnate Word. If you do not have a personal relationship with the living God, if you have not been born again, born from above, then you will look in vain for what you can only find in Christ. Or maybe, like Peter, remember Peter, who's on the boat, middle of the Galilee. Maybe like Peter, we've started walking on the water. Jesus has called out to us and we're walking on the water, but we've been distracted perhaps. Maybe we've been distracted by winds and waves, by trials and tribulations, and we've taken our eyes off of Christ. And listen, beloved, as it was with Bunyan, let this sentence fall upon you that your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness is outside of yourself. Your righteousness is the righteous one. Fix your eyes, therefore, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is our all and all. And nothing you could do in this life will get you into His good graces. Nothing you can do can merit the grace of God. Nothing that you fail to do can discredit you from the grace of God. No sin. No transgression could make you less righteous. No good deed could make you more righteous, because you can't change Jesus. And He is your righteousness. And you can't add anything to Him or subtract from Him, but yours is to simply look to Him as your all in all and embrace Him for dear life and cry out and sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. This is the Christian life and the thesis of the book of Colossians. Let's pray together. Holy and loving God, we confess our sins and our sinfulness to You. We have made other things our all in all. We have filled our hearts and lives with those things that we know cannot satisfy and fill us up to the fullness of God. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Forgive us, we pray, for we have given in to temptation far too often. We have found satisfaction in the temporal and not the eternal. Holy God, increase our faith. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we might hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." We know, we are confident that when our faith is firmly in Christ, when our gaze is fixed upon Him, we know, Lord, that we have the forgiveness that we seek. And we know that saving grace teaches us in the same to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust, so that we might live sober and righteous and godly lives in the present age. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. Sanctify us by your grace. Do it for Christ's sake, for your eternal glory, and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray.